And all God's people said, amen, 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 brother. Amen. Isn't God good all the time, huh? All the time. You know, the scriptures help us that it teaches us that we can lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Simply saying, without any kind of anxiety or animosity within our heart, knowing that our God is the one who lifts up rulers and brings down rulers. He's the one who's the king's heart is in his hand. And we can trust him, amen, that whatever his plan is, whatever he's doing, however he chooses to do it, we know whatever he does, even if we can't understand it, is always right. It's always good. It always has his redemptive purposes out front as a priority. To rescue and redeem the souls of men. We just want to be found in a position doing our work, praying for our country, praying for our leaders, that we can do what God has called us to do in quietness and meekness and humility of seeing God rescue the perish. And as we were singing the battle hymn of the Republic, I know for my case, the times that I would sing that as a younger fella and a teenager, and namely around patriotic times, I always loved that song. I loved the anthem and how it would build up, even though I had no clue the message, but I always liked it. I liked the song. I liked to hear people sing it, and I didn't understand the words of it until just a few years back. And I know that there were quite a few people in our country that probably heard that song sometime over the last several days that just don't know the implications of the words of it. But it's up to people like you and me who trust the God that we serve, who understands we have a mission for him. And as Corinthians unveils to us, as Paul said in chapter 4, we want men to understand that we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it's required in a steward to be found faithful, trustworthy, diligent, disciplined, determined to do what the assignment is. And the assignment for us is to proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus. Amen. And to live it in such a way that people see us as servants of the Most High God. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, today and turn to the book of Corinthians. That's where we are right now. And our daily reading, we're up, of course, to today, chapter number 6. But we're just going to look at a few passages that lead us into where we are. We're going to do somewhat of a little background, maybe a little history, not too much, but get us up to this point where we've been reading in the book of Corinthians, which is a tremendous word for us. We can learn so much from it. One, because it is the Word of God. Two, it is a message that is applicable to us, to where we are today. There's a lot of similarities in what was going on in Corinth in that day, in that time. There's a lot of similarities with us today. It's not that unrelatable in the sense, even though we bridge in so many years in between, people have always been people, and people do what people do. And when you allow a country or a land that finds a lot of economic success and a lot of liberty, and they had a lot of liberty in that day in Corinth. You had all kind of things that were going on, the worship of all kind of different deities, a lot of immorality, a lot of wealthy people made their home in the area of Corinth. Why? Because it was profitable. It was easily accessible to the eastern world and the western side of the Mediterranean Sea. So people from all over flocked there. It was a Roman province. They funneled a lot of money into it. The government did. And as a result, there was a lot of money to be made. And when there's a lot of money to be made in an area, and there's a lot of liberty for this person to do his thing and that one to do their thing and this religious group to do their service and this one to do theirs, you're going to have such a melting pot, per se, of everything. And that's what was at Corinth at the time. What we find there, the way Corinth sits, from what I've read, I've actually sailed in that area when I was in the Navy. It is a city of Greece. It's in Greece, but it's on what they would call the Peloponnesian Peninsula of Greece. It's the western, southern peninsula of Greece. And on the other side of the bay, if you want to say, the water mass, you had where Athens sat, but in Corinth, you had Corinth and Sparta. Anybody ever heard of Sparta? You had Sparta on that peninsula, and what they had was what they call an isthmus. An isthmus was a narrow body of land that connected two land masses with water on both sides. And the word isthmus comes from the idea of a neck, how our bodies connected to our heads, our bodies are connected to our bodies by way of our neck. And that's what an isthmus is. It's like a neck. And this neck bridged that gap between the eastern southern part of Greece with the western southern part of Greece. And Corinth sat right on the isthmus, right on the edge. So that gave people that were sailing, for an example, the Adriatic Sea, and commerce from there had access to it, as well as the eastern Mediterranean. People could come in from that side. So you had access from both corners. So from most every part of the globe, they were coming into that area. And when the Romans overthrew the area, they began to rename. The Romans had a way, if you can change names and change the way people do business and the way they operate, you can change the way people think. And they stopped calling that area the Peloponnesian Peninsula and started calling it Achaia. Acacia is the region that is known in our Bibles, because that's who was in authority at that time. That's why when you see Paul say, "I was going through Acacia," it was named Acacia because of the Roman province that was ruling over it. The government had called that area what it is. And when they took over for a period of time, it laid in ruins. But they saw the markability of it and the profitability, and as sailing and all just continued to increase, they started funneling a lot of money down there. And for years, say 50 years almost before Christ came, it began to expand and grow and become more of a centerpiece for people to come, because it had a great culture. It was so variable, in you can find people that you can get along with, that you could like and live. You could live comfortably there because the weather was great. How many of you ever been to Greece before? I'm not the only one, huh? I've been to a place in Greece called Rhodes, Greece. Beautiful, pretty place. I can remember pulling up in the ship. The ship I was on was a big ship, and it was too big to pull in and port, so we had to dock out in a bay. And they would take liberty boats. A boat was just a big boat, and they would take a Jacob's ladder and run it off the side of the boat, and we'd climb down that Jacob's ladder. And we'd get on those liberty boats, and they would take us on in, and they would bring us up to the port, and we'd get out and be able to spend some time on the town. But it was so neat pulling into those areas of Greece, like Rhodes, for an example. When you pull in, you see this big stone wall that borders alongside the sea. Old. I couldn't tell you exactly how old or how long it fortified it from attack from without. And I mean, the roads, when you would walk through town, were old cobblestone roads. The buildings were ancient, and pillars and stones, and the Greek architecture was such a beautiful thing to be able to see. Well, all that began to progress and become what it is today, which took time, and it took a lot of money. And there was a lot of money to be paid, so much as, from the little history that I read about it by Rob, they would be people like, for an example today, you know how they got seminars today, people trying to help you become more successful? You can go to this seminar and they'll teach you how to win friends and influence people. a Carnegie seminar. Y'all probably been to some of them before. You know what I mean. Motivational type speakers to maximize the potential of people. Corinth became what they call a place where a lot of these well-known philosophers and orators would come and charge a fee, just like today. If you want to learn how to be better with your seafaring business, you come and I'll teach you how to manage people better. I'll teach you how to talk to people, and I'll teach you how to motivate people, and I'll teach you how to encourage people. You can live your best life now. You know, that mentality. Hey, we have that right now all through America, don't we? Every infomercial is teaching you how to make another dollar, teaching you how to build a bigger church, teaching you how to win more people. That is what was happening in Corinth. That's what Paul was introduced to when he showed up there. What he did was, we can read about this time in Acts chapter 18. Acts 18 and 19. You don't have to turn there, but that's where all this began. Paul was in Athens, Greece, which is directly east of Corinth. He was in Athens, and he had a heart to carry the gospel in places that it hadn't been preached in. So Paul went to Corinth. That's where he showed up at Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, there were some other disciples that were there that had been pushed out of Rome and had come to Corinth. And they were a husband and wife team. Anybody know their name? What was their names? A husband and wife. Aquila and Priscilla. That's who they were. He met them there. How did he meet them in Corinth? Because they were tradesmen that were there making a living. They were leather workers, tent makers. They worked leather, and as a result, that's how they made their income. And Paul, by profession, from a trade, from a skill, was a leather worker. And he entered into Corinth, and he met Aquila and Priscilla, and began to fellowship with them, found out that they were disciples of Jesus, that they were living in Rome, and when one of the rulers in Rome began to put pressure on the Christians that were living there, he pushed a lot of them out. Well, they came to Corinth, and that's where he met them. They discipled the others there in Corinth, began preaching the Word of God. God began doing a wonderful work there. Lives were being transformed. We know Paul stayed there longer than 18 months because he tells us that in the book of Acts. It says that after he was there for 18 months, they tried to get him out in an area at the Bema seat and tried to persecute Paul, and he was, God showed him favor, and he was able to get out of it. Scripture said he stayed a little bit longer, and then he left, and when he left, he went to Ephesus. Scripture tells us, if you keep reading 18 and 19, that when he left Ephesus, he then makes another trip back, I believe, to Corinth. And then he winds up going to Ephesus again and stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. And he had a desire to go up through Macedonia, and he told them, matter of fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. This gives us an idea of where Paul was at when he wrote the letter. 1 Corinthians 16, he says down in verse number 5, "Now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through," in verse 6, "and it may be that while I remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you right now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry where? In Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do also." So he gives us insight, number one, where he's at when he writes this letter to him. Ephesus was actually on east of Athens, so directly west of where he was at in Ephesus, You're going to have Athens in between in the middle, and then you'll have Corinth. Well, he was going to make his way up along the landmass up in the Macedonia, and then he was coming down, and he was going to visit Achaia and go to Corinth. That's what his desire was, to go revisit them. Why? It is obvious, as we read through 1 Corinthians, we'll notice that Paul more than likely wrote several letters to them, more than just the two that we have. He wrote some letters to them that he even tells them, I wrote a letter to you. We don't know what that letter was. We don't know what it said. We're not sure what was all in that letter. But in the letter that we do have, 1 Corinthians, it is obvious that when he wrote the first one, whatever messenger carried it to him, the Corinthians had a letter for Paul. They asked him some questions, and you're going to pick up on that in the next couple days in your reading, like in chapter 7. He says, now for the questions you had for me, let's talk about them. Amen. So we see that there was some dialogue going along with it, but during the time that he was gone for that 3 to 5 year period, exactly the distinct time, somewhere around we know it was in the spring because it's around Pentecost. That's what he said about he was going to stay in Ephesus. Around AD 53, 52, maybe 54, it was somewhere around that time frame, that he had heard about some stuff that was going on that he wanted to deal with. And he dealt with it before he started answering some of their questions. And that's what the book of Corinthians is about. It's him reminding them who they are in Christ, their role in this life as servants of God, and that they were doing some things that would distort that role. And then he wanted to help them with some questions that they had and explain to them that the power of the resurrection has the unique ability to transform and change anybody at any time and transform a life for God's glory. But I like how he starts the letter out. Look in chapter number 1. Because this is the heart of the idea that they begin to drift away. You would think that when you had such great leaders and teachers and investment in them, it wouldn't be difficult for people to drift. But we can drift if we start making ourselves or putting other people in positions that God has not really placed upon them. It's easy for us to drift away and find ourselves in trouble. And he says in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, he says in verse number 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now he's identifying them. The word church means the assembly, the gathering place. Have you ever heard of a church called the Assembly of God? Well, that's where they take that idea of assembly. The word church means a gathering, a place where people assemble to gather. That's all that is saying. It was a gathering of the church of God. Now, we know that there's people out there, or there's churches out there that will identify them as being churches of God. Not that they got the name Church of God, or they got the name Independent, or they got the name Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever it is. Most every church that we know of that quote unquote is of Christianity will consider themselves a church of God, right? Well, there were other people in that day who considered themselves a gathering place for God. In Corinth, you had temple upon temple upon temple that had been built that people within their own religions could worship their God. So when he says, I'm writing to the church or the assembly of God, he then has to qualify who that assembly is. So he gives a qualifier. That's the next phrase. To those who are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now he's narrowing it down. Not just in any assembly that will claim themselves to be an assembly of God, but those who have been set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now he's identifying this group of people as Jesus followers, people who are sanctified. That is, they've been sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. And that separation takes place in Christ. He is our sanctification. Amen. So when he says that, he's qualifying it. Y'all know not every church belongs to Jesus. Amen? That we understand that. And even churches that do belong to Jesus can get off course with Jesus. We understand that too. Corinth is one of those places that there were some elements in them that was moving them in the wrong direction, and this is what the letter's back, to bring them back to the purpose of what God has done in them and for them. So these qualifiers, Rusty, are just simply saying to those who are gathering in God's name, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he uses another phrase. Not only sanctified in Christ Jesus, but what? Those who have been, what's the next phrase? Called to be saints. Okay, we all in here can testify, if you've been saved through the blood of Jesus, we can literally say that I've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm hidden in Christ. Amen? Amen. I am no longer connected to Adam anymore. In the sense that Adam, I entered into this world as a sinner by birth. I inherited an original nature of sin that I couldn't help myself. Even when I didn't want to, I did things that I didn't want to, and I was just bent towards sin. By nature, I was a child of wrath. But because of the shed blood of Jesus, because Jesus given his life on my behalf, when I place faith in him, the scripture says God severs that role of that Adam played over me as a father and that nature, and he puts me in Christ, and I take on Christ's nature, and now I've become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? That's a grace thing. That's a grace gift. To God be the glory. And within that, we have a calling upon our lives to be saints. And that simply means to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be uniquely different than the rest of the world. To be different. To be holy. To be single. So when we give our lives to Christ, not only are we hidden and sanctified in him, but we become saints. You've heard that saying before. Oh, he's a saint. Or she was a saint. But every believer in Christ Jesus is called on God to be a saint, or literally to be holy. That's what it means, to be set apart for God's service, for his work, called to be holy, holy unto him. For our God is holy, thou shalt be holy. Amen? In the Lord. Called to be holy. But notice, he then says, y'all not in this by yourself at Corinth. He said, called to be saints, who also in every place, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. So he's saying, Corinth, you're not in this all by yourself. It's easy for us to think we're doing this and there's nobody else out there in the world doing what we're doing. You ever get that feeling? That other places just are not like us, or other places are not doing what we do. We can get so isolated in our own agendas and doing what we're doing because we've either got distracted for whatever it is. See, they got distracted. They were having trouble in their midst. And you get so to the point that you get so inward thinking that you fail to realize that all the people of God, wherever they are around the world, are sanctified in Christ, called to be holy, unique and in service to the Lord, whether at Corinth or whether they're in Rome or whether at Briggs Chapel or Porterville or Boyd or Scuba or Meridian or Clarkdale or Sumner or Kemper. It doesn't matter. If you belong to Jesus, we've been called to be holy. Amen?
Amen.
Set apart for God's service. To him be the glory. He goes on to say, in verse number 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, and all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is surely faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's a great introduction, isn't it? You've been given everything you need, Carm, to stand up and to speak and to serve our great God and our great King. And then as we go on into the chapters, chapter number 2, Paul picks up saying, look, when I came to you, I didn't come to you to try to convince you to follow me, in the sense of I didn't try to persuade you to put confidence in the wise words I can tell you. I preach Christ and Him crucified to you, the power of God unto salvation. I didn't want you to put faith in your ability or my ability or anyone else's ability. I preach to you the one who can save you and rescue you, and to put your faith in Him alone. And that's what he tells them. Chapter 3, he says something happened with y'all. Y'all started putting more emphasis on the people rather than on what Christ does and what God does in you. Remember, and he starts talking about him and Apollos. And in chapter 3 he said, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but we who plant, we who water, we who plow, we really nothing, are we? Who gets all the glory? God, who gives the increase. We're just servants out in His field working. Amen? And we're laboring, and we're going to give an account to it. And he goes on in the chapter 3 and says, not only are we going to give an account, but what we've done of God will either be manifested. It's going to be manifested by fire. It's either going to burn up because it was of no value eternally, or it's going to receive a reward and a crown because it was precious in the sight of the Lord. It was like silver and gold and precious stones that the fire does not harm or hurt. And we'll be able to glorify God in what we've done on this earth. And in chapter 4, he moves on and he goes into the fact that, hey, I'm a servant. I want people to know me as a servant, as a steward. I don't know anything I've done that can be a harmful problem toward people. I've got a good conscience, but that is not what I'm justified before. God's going to judge me in the day. He's the only one that justifies me, not myself. Even though I don't know anything I've done that can be a hurt, God is my justifier. And he says, but you have gotten arrogant and prideful. And you looking at yourselves being better than everybody else, superior to everybody else, living high on the hog. And you letting divisions come in between, and you acting like carnal, natural men. One man says, I like Brother Bill singing. The other man says, I like Brother Shannon singing. Somebody says, I like Brother Nick singing. They would never say that, I know. You see, when we start getting our quote-unquote little favorites of who we like, what we like, rather than making the Lord the center, it's easy for us then to take the next step of looking ourselves to being better than everybody or the society that was around us. Paul had already wrote to them that they needed to separate themselves from the idolaters and the fornicators and the sexually immoral. So this is what they did. Mr. Bud, they separated themselves in Corinth from the people of Corinth, the people whom they were to win and bring the message of the gospel to. They start avoiding people because they were puffed up with pride, but they allowed sin to go on with on their own people. That's where chapter 5 goes in. It's been reported that there's somebody having sexual immorality with his mother, his father's wife. That would be a stepmother. And y'all are arrogant and prideful in this, and you should be mourning over it. I didn't tell you that you was to abandon the people of this world. I said if there was sin among you people, get it right for God's glory. You can't escape the sins of this world. God put you there to win these people. You see, that's what happens when we start taking the wrong steps in the wrong direction. It just leads us further and further and further away from the things of God. before you know it, we arguing over who we prefer, what preacher we like best, who's the best teachers. And then we start looking down on everybody else that's not in our own group. And when we start looking down on everybody that's in our own group, we can start patting ourselves on the back that we look better than everybody else. Even though they got problems in our midst, we kind of look at the rest of the world and say, look, we don't want nothing to do with them. They're not part of us. We don't want anything to do. And he's saying, look, that's not why God rescued you. He rescued you because you were a sinner. And the only difference between you and them is Jesus. God wants us to infiltrate this old world we live in with the message of the cross. Amen. Not to get so isolated that we can't see our role in this world and what we're to do. And even though we're to infiltrate this world, we've been called to be holy. Amen? Sanctified in Christ. Stewards with the mysteries of the gospel. Servants of the Most High God. Having an influence and an impact on a society that thrives on success and money and what we would call today in America the American dream, where in Corinth they would have called it the Roman dream. Everybody had the great opportunity. If they worked hard enough, long enough, and smart enough, they could build them a palace along the Aegean Sea as well. That sounds like America, doesn't it? We don't want to isolate ourselves from that environment. Well, we want to get in the midst of it. Carry a message out there that can help them, that can rescue them, that can see who they are, what God's done for them. Not that we're better than them. The only difference between us and them is Jesus. Compassionate, convicting, courageous lifestyle worship and witness. Amen? That's all he was doing. He's bringing them back, Mitch. He was bringing them back to live for the glory of God. And as we keep reading, we're going to see that. Chapter 6, we see he's dealing with them about these issues. That it's gotten to the point that they were so divided over it, they started suing one another in the church. You see, once you go down that slope, it makes it easier to do the next thing that is contrary to the Lord. It's the next thing. And that's all they were doing. It started out with the simplicity that they was operating in the natural man and not by the Spirit. Looking at people and not looking at the priority of God. Giving glory to men and not magnifying and exalting the great name of Jesus. The one who sent us out to do his work and work in his field. Before you know it, they became centered on what men could do and the potential in men rather than trusting in the God who gives the increase. And it just kept getting worse and worse. Brother was against brother and suing this one and suing that one to the point that they wouldn't even go to anybody in the church to ask for any advice to help rectify some of these things. They started going to the wise people of the land, to the lawyers and to the judges and saying, can you judge on this matter? Can you handle this for us? When there should have been people within the body of Christ taking care of it because they were doing what God's wanting us to do. We stay focused. God will use us. Amen. And he'll use us to help one another, bless one another, love on one another, equip one another, encourage one another, and build one another up rather than try to pull one another down or tear one another up to do what God's called us to do. Amen. So it's a great tool. Now, we still got quite a few more chapters. We're going to get into 2 Corinthians as well. And they're all just a beautiful book of what God wants us to see and do, to know. As you've heard me say this before, it all goes back to the fact that the life that Jesus lived qualified him for the death that he died as our propitiation, as our substitute, so that the death that he died qualified us to receive the life that he lived. And the life that he lived then He wanted to live in the life of Corinth at that time, and he wants to live that life in us today. Amen? Amen. That is by the Spirit of God. So we just don't act like any natural man, any mere man. We operate in the Spirit. That is, in the presence of God living in us and working his will out through us for his glory. It sure saved us a lot of heartache. Ain't it, the road's still going to be tough, amen? Because that's just life. But it sure saved us a lot of heartache of eating one another up, consuming one another, beating one another up, and staying the course for the glory of God. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you. Help us in this day in our society that is very similar. Walk in your power and your might in the victory we have in Christ. May it be our objective, our aim, that when people see us, they see us as servants of you, as your stewards, who take a high accountability and responsibility with your precious message. Give us a heart for our community, for our culture, for our nation. May you help us trust you, and may we walk in victory and power with you. In Jesus' name, amen.